Good morning again, and pray that this message is a blessing to you, clearly, an encouragement to you, and perhaps an exhortation, I'm not sure. We're living in a time where there are many false doctrines that are being presented and are being taught, and we're also living in a time where the vast majority of Christians, hungry for the Word of God, hungry for the truth, are not finding it at the pulpits of their churches, but are finding it and even seeking after it on social media platforms, things like YouTube and the like. And heresy has been around from the very, very beginning, and we recognise that's true. But we also recognise that even today it seems to be travelling along very, very quickly. And today's sermon perhaps is going to take more the form of a lecture than it is a sermon. I'm going to try and present it as a sermon as best as I can. There's a difference between those two, obviously. One of them involves being able to preach the doctrine, being able to exhort, being able to encourage, and also provide the application. But there's a technical aspect to the sermon as well that may lead itself towards a part of a lecture in a way. The heresy that I'm going to be addressing today is not a new one. Matter of fact, it's been around from the very, very beginning. We see it being dealt with in Acts chapter 15. We see it being dealt with in the book of Galatians. We see it being dealt with in Hebrews. And it's being scattered throughout the New Testament. It's being dealt with, and it's that with regards to salvation itself. It's the notion and the idea that salvation is conditional. In other words, it's the idea that you could lose your salvation. And this is something that's being presented today in large form. And it fails to comprehend the very nature of the gospel itself, and it makes the gospel itself of none effect. Salvation, as far as this belief is concerned, is not salvation. Saved doesn't mean saved. Paul here, he's jealous over them with a godly jealousy. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." The jealousness referred to here is not a negative, brethren. It is a love. It's a great love. It's a love of protection. It's a love that desires the fullness and the greatest blessing of all for the people that he's ministering to. It's a similar love that a parent has towards a child. You know, I'm jealous over my children. I don't want them to be led astray. I want them to have the fullness of life possible. And that can only come when they're influenced by those things that are a blessing that will enable that to happen. But it's not a blessing when they're led astray. And this is the jealousy that he speaks to here. Parents are terrified that their children would be led astray, and pastors are equally terrified to see their congregations wither through a false gospel, another gospel. The simplicity that is in Christ spoken about here. What can be more simpler than believe and be saved? Nothing can be simpler than that. But Paul, being burdened by the corruption that a lot of minds have turned to, something that's been ushered in through the subtlety of that same serpent that beguiled Eve in the garden. He alludes to that here in this text. He recognises that it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. All it takes is the creation of a little bit of doubt. And all of a sudden you find the simplicity that is in Christ turned into some sort of methodological madness of salvation that can only be competed with by the Roman Catholic system itself. It's impossible to be saved. And in the end, doctrines have to be created in order to give the impression that no one ends up going directly into heaven. Everybody has to have a halfway point where everything about them needs to be purged out, and then they can go to heaven. And then everybody goes to heaven, apparently. And this is something that is false. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is turned into a complex confusion that continues to contradict every aspect of the Bible and all that it pertains to respecting salvation. Vain jangling is how Paul refers to it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:6, because it's not monolithic. The idea that you can lose your salvation has so many, it's like a multi-headed hydra. You know, there's so many different aspects to it, and not everybody believes the same thing. One individual believes that it's only works that'll get you there. Other individuals turn faith into a work, belief into a work. Ultimately, it all ends up in the same ball of works, but they often deny it. They go, no, we understand that we're not saved by our works. We understand we're saved by faith, but... And then they place the relevant conditions associated with that. That only turns it into a work to begin with. Saved no longer means saved. The longest part of this sermon is going to be this introduction, so please bear with me. This week, this year, and as is the case almost every year, I've had to address the idea that saved does not actually mean saved. Individuals believing that salvation is tentative, provisional, doubtful, or conditional. It's the notion that our salvation can be lost, that it's not secure, that somehow eternal life is not absolute to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The belief that the saved soul is actually saved is considered by them as heresy, and so they choose to separate from those that believe otherwise. Those that believe saved mean saved. Those that believe that when you write SOS in the sand on a deserted island, you're actually intending to be saved, you know. That apparently is heresy to individuals who believe this doctrine that saved doesn't mean saved. They fail to see that what they believe respecting how we go to heaven is actually the most common belief in the world and has always been the most common belief in the world. As long as my good outweighs my bad, I go to heaven. So it's always been based on what we do, our work. And it's the only thing that's ever presented in the scriptures as a competition for the gospel itself. Continually. Works or faith. If it is by faith, it is kept by promise. If it is by works, it is no longer promise. But it is a debt that God has to repay. And this is absolute heresy. The true gospel is a stumbling stone. We recognize that. The people of the world cannot comprehend how we can know now that we have eternal life. And so this idea is easy to take on board. And I recognize that. And sharing the gospel to Muslims was one of the most blessed things that I've ever attended to. It's such an encouragement. And you knew that they understood what I was teaching them, what I was sharing with regards to the gospel, because the question comes. And that question is simply, so what stops you from sinning now? You know? I mean, if you can know that right now you have eternal life, what stops you from sinning? You know? That's the question that needs to be asked, because, you know, ultimately that's the stumbling stone, isn't it? If I can know right now that I'm going to go to heaven, then I can do anything I want. True. I can do anything I want. Question is, what do you want to do? You see, the testimony of a saved soul is the testimony that identifies what you want to do is no longer what you used to want to do. What you want to do now is obey the gospel, obey the word of God, obey the law of God. You don't have to. You don't have to. Paul talks to that, right? He speaks to that. He speaks about not being under any law. You know, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, he says. He recognizes the nature of the flesh that still resides within us, and this is the problem that we all have and all experience. Romans chapter 7 is a wonderful expression of that. Those of you who struggle with your faith, you know, you're in good company with Paul. You know, have a look at that. Struggle with the flesh, have a look at that in Romans chapter 7. You see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, so you cannot do that which you would. We recognize that. The lost individual can't comprehend the distinction, that there's a distinction between those two. Why? Because they haven't been changed. The same heart that they had is still residing within them. They stumble at that stumbling stone, Romans 9:32-33, 1 Peter 2:8, 1 Corinthians 1:23. And they are turned away from the simplicity that is in Christ. They have turned away from the simple gospel. Believe and be saved. Beloved, I'm very familiar with the arguments. It's the first doctrinal dispute that I ever had as a young Christian. disputing with an elder in the church for the better part of 4 hours at McDonald's here in Sunbury. And so I recognise that it is an issue, but even he was confused about what the gospel is. Recognising on the one hand that our works don't save us, but also denying on the other hand that our works won't damn us. In other words, believing that we can still lose our salvation. I said, what specifically do I have to do to lose? I know what I need to do to get saved. Believe, be saved. Believe in the heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. I know that. That's such a serious thing. That's a big deal. That's the gospel. Surely there should be something very specific within the scriptures to tell me how I can lose it. And of course, could never point to anything with regards to it. The vast response today that I can give to you is that this changes everything. It changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. Now, beloved, I'm only going to be addressing one aspect of this, and that is that it changes everything. That saved, no longer meaning saved, suddenly changes everything. And if this is something that you want to hear a little bit more about, because again, it's a great topic, please do let me know, and I'll be more than happy to probably put together other sermons or other messages around this. But meanwhile, read the book of Acts, read Acts 15, read Galatians, read Hebrews. I don't have any desire to offend anyone either, beloved. I recognise that all of us have been deceived in one form or another within our walk, even as Christians. I have, and if you're saying that you haven't been, then I don't think you're being honest with yourself. You know, I think we've all been deceived believing one doctrine that is false here and there. There's no doubt those who believe salvation is conditional will not think of their trust as works-based. But there is simply no other alternative if your salvation, in the end, is up to you. There's no other alternative. The very purpose statement of the coming of Christ, given in Matthew 18:11, is spoken by Jesus himself. He said, quote, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. If this is not true, then it is a failure. It's unsuccessful at best and untrue at worst. And so we may as well remove Matthew 18:11 from our Bibles altogether. If men cannot be saved by Christ alone, you might as well remove that verse. And so all modern versions of the Bible have done so. They've all removed that verse. All modern translations of the Bible have removed Matthew 18:11. The New King James is the only one that removes it in its footnotes. Every other modern version has just removed the text completely. There is no Matthew 18 verse 11. Why? 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 Why do they do so other than to remove the completed work of Christ and to make eternal life conditional? Saved no longer means saved. And as a result of this change, everything else also needs to change. Think about it just for a second. Think about it just for a second. Have you listened to this? Because this is really important. If saved no longer means saved, then sealed no longer means sealed. Promise can no longer mean promise. Inheritance can no longer mean inheritance. Gift can no longer mean gift. Justified no longer means justified. Grace no longer means grace. And what does peace with God really mean? If we can't have peace with God yet. What does being born again mean? What's the new birth actually even referring to? What does converted now mean? If saved no longer means saved, and somehow we need to do something in order to stay saved, what do all these things now mean? What does the new heart mean that's referred to in Ezekiel 36? What does that mean now? We don't have a new heart. We're not changed. We're not transformed. What are we being predestined to, can I ask? What does chosen now mean if saved no longer means saved? What are we chosen? If our salvation is conditional, then what on earth does the gospel mean? What on earth is the gospel? What's the good news? Why did Jesus come? What was his purpose if in the end, to one degree or another, we are to save ourselves? And what on earth does baptism represent if it no longer represents the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man? What is it now? I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you exactly what baptism is now. It becomes a sacrament. It becomes something that you do that adds to the potential of your salvation. It becomes a sacrament, no longer an ordinance. Who believes in sacraments? The Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church. They believe in sacraments. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing as a sacrament. Romans 6:11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that verse mean now, if saved no longer means saved? For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, says Paul. Sorrowful at the church of Corinth, sorrowful that they're giving themselves over to another gospel that's being presented to them that takes away the simplicity that is in Christ. Every year, it seems, I need to address this topic of salvation with someone. And so I thought it best maybe to address it as a church. I'm fully aware, beloved, that each of us have come from different traditions. Each of us have come from different backgrounds and understandings. Some of us have been saved for a long, long time and have experienced a multitude of different church relationships. But one of the things that we seem to see that's a massive failure with most Christians is that they don't read their Bibles. They don't read their Bibles. Chatting to an individual this week, he's been saved since he was 7 years of age. He's a little bit younger than me and he's never read his Bible through cover to cover. Beloved, if you haven't read your Bible through and you've been saved for at least the last 3 years and you haven't read your Bible through once, shame on you. Shame on you, because what you're testifying to is that you really don't want to know Jesus. You don't know who he is. You don't want to know his character. You know, shame of you. You're actually running a terrible risk that you're going to be deceived. If you've been a Christian for 5 years and you've never read your Bible through, shame of you. You're literally setting yourself up to be deceived. You're setting yourself up to be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes your way that you will agree with or not agree with. If it sounds good, you'll jump onto it. If the guy's a charismatic speaker, you'll latch onto him. If the guy has all these letters in front of his name, then there's a good chance you're going to latch onto him. Well, he's learned. He's an understanding man. Shame of you, beloved. If you've been saved for longer than 5 years and you have not read your Bible through, I'm afraid that you deserve to be deceived. You deserve to be deceived. We're not living in a place where we don't have access to the Bible. 72 hours to read this Bible through cover to cover. It takes less than 20 hours to read the New Testament through. 20 hours. I've got a 21-day series on the back of our newsletter all the time. You can simply tick it off. 21 days, you can read that. 3 weeks, you can read the New Testament. Not a problem. Sit down with a cup of coffee, put your feet up every single morning and read your New Testament. And so many Christians haven't even read it. You deserve to be deceived. Sorry, you deserve to be deceived. And that might sound harsh, but you do. Beloved, you do. And you are going to set yourself up for the last day's deception. And it's really tragic. Paul reaches back into the beginning of history. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He reaches back to the beginning of history to remind us of Satan's subtlety, of which began all with one simple question with regards to the meaning of words. Hath God said? Genesis 3:1. All it took was that initial doubt in his words. While God said, thou shalt surely die, in Genesis 2:17, the serpent took the opportunity through the doubt initially created and he said, ye shall not surely die, in Genesis 3:4. Saved? Do you think that really means saved? Do you really think that means, do you really believe that right now you can know that you have eternal life? Really? Maybe not. First point. Let me pray before we get into this. I'm sorry that took a bit of a time. That is the longest part of it. Sermon's not going to go any longer than usual, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask and pray, dear God, please be with us. Help us be challenged, dear Lord, but also, dear Lord, encourage us in the knowledge of your word, that what we believe and what we understand with regards to the Bible is true. And glorify your name in us, dear Father, I pray. And be with us, dear Father. Be with our hearts. And change us to the truth of the word of God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Words changed. Through the Looking Glass. Anybody heard of that book? Through the Looking Glass. Don't read too much into this story. I'm making a point about the value of words only and how private meaning of one word changes them all. It's quite a literal domino effect. There was a land in which she journeyed, a fantasy land where, following a white rabbit with a little waistcoat and a fob watch, she had seen many impossible things. All of them presented true, but all of them false and matters of dreams. The next time she played pretend, it was through a looking glass, a mirror which reflected reality opposed to truth, and which presented words the opposite of how they are written, reflected in that looking glass, in that mirror. You know what it's like? You put a, you know, your book into it and it reads the opposite. That's what it is. Some of you may know that I'm referring to Alice. Alice in Wonderland and its sequel, Through the Looking Glass. These two novels are written by Lewis Carroll, whose real name is Charles Ludwig Dodgson, a poet, a mathematician, and a writer who came from a line of high Anglican priesthood. He presents a skewed version of reality to Alice. His goal through these works were to challenge her, or rather our, general understanding of logic, authority, and identity. His focus was that related to words. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master? That's all. So which is to be master? The challenge that we have in the world today is the belief that meaning is via interpretation, not by author intention. That we can interpret words any way we choose to interpret those words. That the words mean what we say that they mean, not what the author intended them to mean, and not what the words mean in their plainest text. Saved does not mean saved. It means what I want them to mean. And I'll have a different interpretation, as will my next friend have a different interpretation. What do we believe is the desire of those writing and sounding out the classic SOS? They sound it out in a Morse code, dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot. Well, what do you think that the individual is intending as he's tapping that out? What do you think he's intending? Does he want his soul saved, or is it just a random dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot? You know, what's the meaning of it? What's the meaning of it? Are we going to save their souls? Is it what the reader chooses them to mean, or do they mean what they mean? 1 Corinthians 11, 1-4, 1 Corinthians 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. The folly we are looking at is trying to make words mean something that they don't say. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The jealousy that he is jealous over them, beloved, is the very gospel itself. It's the very nature of the gospel itself. It's the way of God, the hope of Christ through Christ that is being placed into question through deception. When the meaning of a word is changed from what it says in the Bible, it's not only the meaning of that word that it's affected, but every other word that's related to it. The Bible is a tapestry. It's a book that has come together almost with a single thread. And once you unwind one thread, the entire thing falls apart. You can't deny one part without literally causing the entirety of the Bible to fall apart, and therefore you create now your own religious system and your own religious order. And this is exactly what we see when we change saved into not saved, or not saved, not saved, just saved. What does it mean? Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 14 to 17. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the Saviour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? But we are not as few. Does it say few? No, it says many, doesn't it? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Interesting verse 17 of this passage. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Verse 15 presents the present tense of the word saved, simply saying, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved. Are saved is the present perfect tense of the word. Understand that the word saved doesn't have a tense in and of itself. It requires a qualifier. It requires a qualifier. Are saved is the present tense. Was saved is what? The past tense. Shall be saved is what? The future tense. So we recognize it requires a qualifier. The devil doesn't want us to know the present and completed sense of the word in verse 15, and therefore every modern version translation adds a word in between the word are and the word saved. The word added is found in no Greek document. None. None. And the word is simply being. So instead of are saved, it says are being saved, giving the impression that salvation is a process, or it is progressive, that it's not completed, that it's not finished. It is a corruption today, and yet there are many which corrupt the word of God. Instead of simply saying in them that are saved, it now says in them that are being saved in every single modern version without exception, thereby calling into question the finished work of Christ. In fact, in the Greek, all reads exactly the same. I've checked, I've looked at them, I've had them in parallel, all the texts there, and I didn't check all of them. There's about 6 translations that I checked, and all of them read exactly the same way. Entis sozomenis. Entis sozomenis. They all say the same thing. In them that are saved. Entis sozomenis. That's it. Very simple. The word being is found 174 times in the New Testament. It's simply the word, I've got to pronounce this right, uparchon. Uparchon. It's found 174 times in the New Testament, and it is conspicuously missing in every Greek manuscript, including those that are relied upon for the modern translations in this text in 2 Corinthians 2:15. So why was it added? Why was it added? Didn't need to be there for comprehension's sake. It didn't need to be there. Why was it added? It doesn't make any sense that you need to add it if it's not there in the original, as far as we understand. Suddenly, it creates doubt in the finished work of Christ. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. And suddenly it's not finished. And now all of a sudden it makes salvation progressive and thereby, beloved, conditional. Thereby it makes salvation conditional. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 16:30-31, he brought them out, this is the jailer, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the question. That's the question you would long to have anybody ask you, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love that, walking down the street and somebody comes up to you and says, sirs, madam, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't we long to hear that? Well, how are we going to answer them? We're going to give them an 8-step pattern to be saved? We're going to give them a long doctrinal exposition with regards to how they should be saved? I've got a knife in my heart and I'm just about to die. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What are we going to say? How are we going to answer them? We will not answer them the way the apostles answered him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe on it. Simple. Simple. This is the simplicity that is in Christ. The next point is meanings altered. So words changed and now meanings altered. Dead and alive changes now. Turn your Bibles there back to 2 Corinthians 11. We'll have a look at verses 3 and 4. Paul's stating, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Dead is how the Bible presents us prior to our salvation. Dead in trespasses and sins before we were made alive. You've got all these notes. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these. They're all in your notes. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Clear. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We were dead, but now alive. Now, how can this make any sense in the light of believing that we can lose our salvation? How does that make any sense? Do we die again? Can we live again after we've died again? Is there an ongoing perpetual cycle of dying and living, dying and living, dying and living, dying and living, until we're finally perfected? Is this just the Christian version of Hinduism that we're talking about here? We've just got a Christian version of reincarnation. We just die and live, die and live, die and live, until eventually we get perfected. Is that Christianity? That's not what the Bible teaches, beloved. We were dead in sins, and now we are alive in Christ. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that is, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Beloved, if you're in Christ, you're forgiven. If you're in Christ, you're alive more now than you've ever been in your life before. You have eternal life. Your death is once, but you live twice. You know? We die once and we live twice. We're not damned. We don't have a second death that we need to fear. That death at the great white throne judgment, that second death which is in hell that Revelation speaks to. That is not appointed. Beloved, all that is dead now is the old man. That's now what's dead. You are now alive, and what is dead is the old man. The old Eddie is dead. He no longer exists. I'm a new creature, the Bible says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What on earth does that mean in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If I can lose my salvation, how do you explain that text? How am I a new creature if suddenly salvation is provisional, conditional, tentative? How? How does this make any sense? Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can these verses reconcile with the idea of a conditional salvation? Can you see how many of the scriptures are being torn apart and twisted and have to be answered in some sort of a distorted manner in order to justify the idea that saved doesn't mean saved? Righteousness by the law is the only alternative ever posited in the Bible. Works is another gospel. Baptism, Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Buried with him by baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What's baptism now? What does it represent now? If the old Eddie is dead and he's risen up again in newness of life, What is this now? If all of a sudden he can be dead again in trespasses and sins, it just doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. Saved means saved. It doesn't mean maybe saved. It doesn't mean saved, but it means saved. the new birth, John 3:3-8. Remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus? And he says, you must be born again. And he asked the question, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. He says, all men are meant to be born of water and of the spirit. The water isn't baptism, beloved. The water is what happens when the mother gives birth, right? We're all born of water. All of us are born of water, but we're all dead spiritually. And we need to be born of the spirit. That which is flesh related to the water. That which is spirit related to the Holy Ghost. That transformative change when the Holy Ghost comes to indwell. What does the new birth now mean? If we were the caterpillar and are now a butterfly, are we now somehow going to be shoved back into that cocoon to become a caterpillar again? That's the transformation, beloved. That's the change that's happened. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new heart. What does that mean? Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. All of a sudden, the new heart. What happens to the new heart if suddenly I can be damned again? Is that heart now taken out and replaced with another stony heart again? Is that what happens? Doctrine corrupted. The third point here. The preservation of our souls is testified to again and again in the Bible. Jesus himself spoke of it. Turn to John chapter 10. You know this famous passage. You're well aware of this one. John chapter 10. Jesus here speaking of his sheep. John chapter 10 verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What is it about shall never perish that we don't understand? Why is that hard to comprehend? Who's holding us? Who's holding us? Christ. Jesus is holding us. Jesus is holding us in his hand. He's holding us in his hand, and he says, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. Now, that doesn't mean any other man, but I can't pluck myself out of his hand. Try. If you're a father and you've got a small child at an intersection, a busy traffic intersection, what success do you think your five-year-old is going to have in letting go of your hand? Do you think they're going to have much success? They'll kick and they'll scream and they'll stomp on your foot, but if you love that child, you will never, never let that child go. You will keep that child in your hands if you love that child. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, do we not believe that Christ loves us? Are we going to pluck ourselves out of this? Look, we want to, I know there's a bus coming, but can I go? You know? Yeah, sure, go. No dramas. No, beloved, no, it's Christ that holds us. It's him that preserves us. We are saved and no man shall pluck us out of his hand. They shall never perish. The text doesn't finish there though. It goes on. It says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And it concludes in verse 30. I and my Father are one. And we've used this description before, but it's worth doing it again. Jesus has you in the palm of his hands, and the Father has you in the palm of his hands. And then he says, I and my Father are one. You know, we are kept, we are preserved by him, by God himself. He preserves our souls. Your intermittent emotions that one minute you feel saved and the next minute you don't feel saved. One minute you sin and that sin makes you feel like I'm damned. How can a saved person do what I do? You know what? I'm sick of this. I can't keep doing this all the time. You know, I mustn't be saved. Beloved, salvation is not based on you feeling saved when you sin. We all struggle with the flesh. All of us do. And this is the very reason Galatians was written. Galatians was written because Gentile Christians were turning back to the law in order to stay saved. And Paul's telling them off. He's saying, who has bewitched you?
Who has bewitched you? You know of Christ. He was crucified for you. Are you now going to be made, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? He says. You know? Who's bewitched you? He's done the same thing to the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews. They've done the same thing. They've gone back to the ceremonial law. And then Paul testifies to them the truth. And you've got all those wonderful chapters in the faith chapter of chapter 11 and chapter 7, verse 25, with regards to Christ as a mediator, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. For he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We've got Christ the mediator continually making intercession for us. We're in his hands. We cannot be removed if you are indeed saved. But if you think that you're going to retain your salvation in your own strength, you're sadly mistaken. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Who's Paul relying on for his hope? Christ, not himself. You know that Paul wished that he could be accursed from Christ. Did you know that? Do you know he testifies to that in Romans 9:3? He loves his brethren according to the flesh. He loves the Jews. And he realizes that they're lost, that they don't know Christ. And he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." If it were possible at all for Paul to be damned, recognizing how much he persecuted the church in time past, if it was possible that he would be able to sacrifice his own salvation, that they would be saved, he would do so. But he can't, beloved. He can't. Christ is one sacrifice for all. That's it. Christ made the sacrifice. John wrote his first letter for one distinct purpose in 1 John, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. These things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life. Written while they're yet alive. No, we are sealed. We are sealed. Just as God shut Noah and his family into the ship, so are we sealed in Christ. He is our salvation. He is our ark. And we sail through this judged and condemned world in that ark, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he which establisheth us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What does sealed now mean? Ephesians 1:13-14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I'm so glad to be sealed. I'm so glad that to be sealed, just as I was glad to have a mother and a father who would not let me go to play in the traffic, but loved me enough to keep me safe. I love that I'm sealed. So too is God our Father. He knows the foolishness of our flesh, and he keeps us preserved in him because we are his purchased possession. Jude 1, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified in God, by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Beloved, if our salvation is conditional, in what way are we sealed? And if sealed now loses its meaning, so too does any reference to any purchased possession lose its meaning. Promise loses its meaning. Romans 4:14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. You recognize that? So if your salvation is only hinged upon your ability to continue to believe or to continue to have faith or to do some works in the law, it's no longer by promise, is it? Okay, do we not know ourselves yet? Are we not aware of how fickle we are? I don't know about you, but I mean, if you guys reckon that you're on a, I don't know anybody that's just on this constant straight plane and is unmovable. Only Christ I know like that. But I know me. I'm. I don't know. You know me, yeah? I mean, you've met me. Yeah, you know, we spent a little bit of time together. You know that I'm like this. You know, I'm all over the shop sometimes.
The only thing that keeps me stable is Christ. I'm on his boat, you know. But if I was on my own, mate, it'd be a pretty rough journey, you know. My salvation can't be based on me. If it's based on me, then it's not by promise. It's not by promise. I've got no hope of trusting that tomorrow I won't be damned. No hope whatsoever. Because the law worketh wrath, the Bible says. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. It is by grace, it is by promise in order for our salvation to be sure. To be sure. Have a look at Romans 5:1. Peace with God loses its meaning. We've got this beautiful picture of the gospel in Romans chapter 4 and Abraham believing God and it being accounted to him for righteousness. We have salvation there in chapter 4 and you've got that incredible therefore at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, justified loses its meaning. What does that mean now if I can lose my salvation? Peace with God. How do I have peace with God? How can I possibly have peace with God if it's still determined somewhat on me to stay saved? That loses its meaning. What happens to double jeopardy? You understand double jeopardy, don't you? Double jeopardy is an individual that is charged with a crime and once he is found innocent, he cannot be charged with the same crime again. He cannot be retried when he is found innocent. He cannot be retried for the same crime. Nor can he if he has served his time. Double jeopardy refers to serving of the time, not being found innocent. My apologies. If you've gone to prison for a crime that you committed and you've served your time and you're released, you cannot go to prison again for the same crime. That's what's known as double jeopardy. Jesus Christ paid for how many of our sins? We're now throwing him under the bus again. Now all of a sudden we've got to try Christ again. We have to try him again. That's what Hebrews 6 is dealing with. You know, exactly the same thing. How is this good news, beloved? Can you explain to me how this is good news? People have gone into all the world to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that people might be saved. What's the point of that if the individual saved can be lost again tomorrow? I don't know if you can get your head. Maybe that's the reason why we don't share the gospel. Maybe that's the reason why, because we don't understand how precious the gospel is. You know, we hold the gospel to our faith, to ourselves, because, you know, I mean, what's the point? You know, not much point in sharing the gospel if tomorrow they can lose their salvation. What's the point of that? You know, yet people have been willing to die for the sake of the gospel of Christ. To what end if it only puts them in the same position that they were before? That salvation itself is conditional. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Inheritance loses its meaning. 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean now? It's lost its meaning. It doesn't mean what it means. To an inheritance incorruptible, suddenly it's corruptible. Undefiled, suddenly it's defiled. It fadeth not away, it's gone. Gone. If you lose your salvation, then that's gone. Reserved? Well, it was reserved until somebody else took your spot. You know, you called in at the restaurant and you said, sorry, you got to cancel that reservation. I'm not saved. You might as well remove that seat from me. Chosen, predestined, elect. These texts, which a lot of people find difficult to understand, and yet they're presented within the scriptures. We can't get away from them. You can't read the first couple of chapters of Ephesians without seeing that we are chosen, predestined, we are elected. I understand the consequences with regards to that, but it doesn't take away our free will. Now, those two trains run parallel, you know. But what do they mean now if all of a sudden we can be unelected, we can be unchosen? Gift of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have
everlasting life. What happens to the gift? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What happens to the gift? How do we explain this gift? Is the gift of eternal life is now conditional. How is it a gift? Why did Jesus come? Oh, do not frustrate the grace of God, Galatians 2:21. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In vain. If it's by our works in any way, then Jesus Christ came for no reason. Do you recognize that works is the belief that all the world has? And individuals who think that you can lose your salvation don't have any other alternative, because there are no other alternatives within the scriptures. They turn faith into a work. They turn belief. You can stop believing. Well, Paul actually says, though I believe not, he remaineth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Yes, we can get to a point within our walk that we've had a gutful. I don't know if any of you have never been blessed by, you know, difficult Christians. You know, they can turn you away from the church. They can, you know, I'm not going to go back to the church anymore. The people there are hurtful. They're hypocrites. Well, there's always room for one more. You know, I mean, you know, that's definitely something that can really take away your confidence. You know, it creates a tremendous amount of disillusionment and dismay when you're hurt by fellow Christians in ways that you never expected. Hurt more by them than you would be by anybody in the world. That can turn you away, certainly. But is that where my trust is? No, beloved, it's our trust is in the Lord, in the Lord. The last point this morning, simplicity in Christ. Simplicity in Christ. The question with regards to why did Jesus come in the first place, if our salvation is based on our works, there's one body, there's one religious body in all the world that has done the best that they can to answer this question time and time and time again for the last 1,500 odd years. Do you know what that body is? Anybody guess? What's that one religious order? Because the question is asked, if Jesus didn't die for all of our sins and we are saved by faith in him, why did he come? Why did he bother to come? What religious system in the world could best explain that, do you think? Roman Catholicism. Oh, because there's complete works. And they will try and answer that question, and they come up with a massive system. Nothing to do with Scripture. Simplicity that is in Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The single greatest desire that I have for our church is that we would be so completely sold out for Christ, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would be like a fire in our bones, that we can't help but desire to share the wonderful hope of him, that we recognize that our salvation is not determined by ourselves, but it is a gift that's been given to us freely, no cost to ourselves, because the Savior has paid the full penalty of our sins. But we can't change the meaning of the words. If saved does not mean saved, sealed does not mean sealed. Justified does not mean justified. Preserved doesn't mean preserved. Promise doesn't mean promise. Gift doesn't mean gift. Grace doesn't mean grace. Born again loses its meaning completely. Baptized is incomprehensible. Saints, what are we? Saints, it says in the scriptures. What's a saint now? What's a saint now? Children of God loses its value. Bride of Christ? Oh, suddenly we've been divorced by the Lord because we've walked away? The church, what is the church? What is the body of Christ? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? What does that mean now? What's the old man, the new creature, chosen, predestined, elect? When it says saved to the uttermost in Hebrews 7:25, what does that mean now? When it says shall never perish in John 10:28, what does that now mean? When it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, do you not see that if our salvation is based upon ourselves, none of this makes any sense? None of this makes any sense. All of this has to be answered. Our salvation is based on what Jesus did. You are going to fail in your walk now and again. You're going to struggle with sin now and again. And if all of a sudden the greatest joy in the world is now put into question in your mind, how are you going to get up again? How are you going to get up again? The Bible says the righteous man falleth 7 times and he gets up. If my salvation was based even the tiniest, tiniest amount on me, it's not secure. It's not sure. Saved doesn't mean saved anymore. And I am of all men most miserable, because I'm spending my time preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world, and yet he didn't, because we're still back at square one. There's an infinite separation between us and heaven. And the only bridge to that gap is Christ. He's the only bridge. It's not me. And you know what makes me fall in love with him? Grace. That there's grace there. It's that grace when I fall on my face before my Saviour and I ask, Lord, I don't understand how I can be saved and you commit these sins. I don't understand. And then he says, my grace is sufficient for you. How can you not fall in love with him? How can you not fall in love with him? But so many people would rather have a big stick to keep us in line. And yet that's not love. That's not the gospel. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master. That's all. When you are willing to change a single word, saved, to make it not say what it says, you will find your doctrine to end no better than Humpty Dumpty. And not all the king's horses nor all the king's men will ever put Humpty together again. You may find it fascinating to know that Lewis Carroll moulded the fairy tales of Alice in Wonderland on a little girl by the name of Alice Liddell, who lived in his neighbourhood. Alice Liddell is the daughter of Henry George Liddell, the famous, or rather infamous, creator of the Liddell Scott Greek English Lexicon of 1843. The same lexicon that became the standard Greek dictionary from which all of today's corrupt translations stem. Interesting. When I use a word, I mean just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. If Alice in Wonderland is framed on Alice Liddell, I wonder who Humpty Dumpty is framed on. Curious. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel, beloved, is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved means saved. No more, no less. And it's an infinitely valuable word. Change it, everything changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for your words. We thank you, dear Lord, that we have sure words, that they are absolute, that they are true, and they are without repentance from our Lord. They are given to us, dear Lord, that we may know that we have eternal life and that we may glorify your precious name until we come into the full likeness of Christ. For now, dear Lord, we do see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And in that, dear Lord, we rejoice. I pray, dear Lord, if there be any here who are not saved, who are not sure that they are saved, that you would reveal yourself so wonderfully to them as they seek after you, that they may know that they have eternal life, that the change that is being made within them is an absolute permanent change until they come to the fullness of their salvation in Christ. They were saved in the past. They remain saved today. They will be saved for all eternity. What a wonderful joy that is. We praise you for it all, dear Lord, in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.